Please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we're going to go through the first 14 verses of this chapter. I'm going to start reading back in chapter 6, actually, verse 11, because there's two questions I want to pick up from chapter 6 that I think frame up the discussion of chapter 7. Hear the word of God. This is God speaking to us even now. Verse 11, chapter 6. The more words, the more vanity, futility, or mist, we might translate it. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is a mist or a vanity. Surely oppression, or literally we could translate that as affliction, drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. I was 24 years old when I began thinking about my funeral. I didn't have health issues. I wasn't dying. There was nothing wrong. I didn't really have any reason to think about my funeral at the age of 24, except that someone told me that I should. So I did. It was actually a man by the name of Keith Price, who was in his late 70s. I've mentioned Keith quite often. In the short time that I knew Keith, he made a dramatic impact on my life. Keith, on one occasion while he was speaking, had said, "Write your obituary today." Sounds morbid, but it didn't stop there. As the years have rolled on, I've even began to think about, well, what do I want my funeral to be like? Now, you might say, Andrew, that's partly because you probably do so many funerals, and in being a pastor, you're at the graveside of many, and you see people, you're with them in their final moments of life. Some funerals, as I've observed them, are incredibly meaningful. There is a great joy and celebration about it. There's a sense of a life that has been lived with purposefulness and intensity and passion and desire. Others are just downright strange. Families have given no thought to the service. There has been a sense of a life that has been torn apart and faced with trials and difficulties and disappointment, broken relationships that leave a smattering where there's an awkwardness even in the room. So as I've thought about all of these types of situations, and as I've been to funerals on various occasions, I have thought, what do I want my funeral to be like? A couple months ago, in fact, I actually picked the passage that I want a pastor, and I haven't been able to choose the pastor yet because I don't know when I'm going to die, but I at least know the passage that I want preached at my funeral. And it's from Jude, And the Jude only has one chapter, but verses 23 and 24, there are these magnificent words that I want spoken of at my funeral. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you unstained before his glorious throne, to Jesus Christ be all glory and majesty and power and dominion, both now and forevermore. Amen. I'd like the sermon of my funeral, the sermon title for my funeral to be called, Why was Andrew Hall Ever a Christian? And I want it to be a reflection on those very words. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. It's not that Andrew Hall has been so great or that he's lived a life so wondrous that he ought to be described as the saint, but rather I want the grace of God to be commended to those who are sitting back and listening. Now, I have to admit, to even talk like this sounds incredibly strange and morbid. I fully admit it. We have an aversion to death in our culture. We struggle when people get old and we put them into care homes, in part because we can't care for them as they age, but in another sense, because we have an awkwardness about seeing someone who's dying. We use euphemisms to talk about death. We don't even like using the word death. We talk about people passing on or passing away or crossing the great divide. People develop these bucket lists, which is just another crude way of saying things I want to do before I kick the bucket. But as much as we can try and remove ourselves from the finality of death and use euphemisms and language that maybe distance ourselves from it, our finality is very real. And unless Jesus Christ returns, you and I will see death. Throughout history, people have they've reflected on this momentary life. It hasn't been because people are morbid or depressed or gloomy. Death has been something that up until modern times, just even in the last 50 to 75 years, death was a normal part of your existence. You cared for your family members. You saw children in their infancy die. You saw people who came home from war and those who did not. Death has always been a reality in our world that people have had to face. And the wise person prepares for that day, this day. So instead of just babbling on and telling stupid, meaningless jokes and being sarcastic and silly, the wise sage of Ecclesiastes asks us a question back in verse 11. He says these words, "The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage? What's the profit to man?" That question begins to frame up what we're going to hear in chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, if you would. It's going to answer several questions for us, but the essential question that it's going to answer for us is this: what's good? What's good for us? The wise sage goes on to say, verse 12, "For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life?" There's that question, what's good? But then it ends with this: "For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" In other words, what's going to happen to us after we die? What's our future? What's the future hold? So we ought to think about how we ought to live. And the responses to these questions, the first question will be answered in verses 1 through 11. The second question will be answered in verses 13 and 14. Now, these Proverbs, as we've just read them, verses 1 through, 1 through 13, there are a host of Proverbs here. And often when we look at these Proverbs, we can think, they just look like a loose connection of sayings. They're just a bunch of random sayings all piled together, and maybe there's a little bit of organization to them. But there is often, with reflection and prayer, a deeper meaning that we can see when Proverbs are collected together. They build off of one another. They have an intentionality of explaining one another. They aren't random verses that have just been chosen by chance. They are understood. And so Solomon, when he collected the sayings of the book of Proverbs, actually spoke to as much that it would be important for the wise to gain understanding by reflection. Consider these words from Proverbs 1, verses 1 through 5. Look at them on the screen here with me. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And later on in Proverbs, Solomon himself will again collect a saying that reminds us in Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search them out. So in the midst of this fleeting life, you and I, you and me, as we study the scriptures, given this dominion to be kings and queens, not just of Narnia, but of this world, that we might rule and reign one day with the grace of God, we are intended as kings and queens of the King of Kings to search out and understand what the scriptures would say to us. So in the midst of this fleeting life, we need to ask, how then shall we live? What's good for us? And the first response makes me think of a saying that Luther said, and so I've totally ripped off my first point from Martin Luther. It's think much of death while you are living, so that you can think much of life when you are dying. This is where the eternal perspective comes immediately. The first four verses take place at a funeral in chapter 7. And throughout this passage, we're offered several comparisons. There is a comparison, and the Hebrew word is actually the word that describes what is good, but it could be good, better, best. It's that sense almost of, you remember playing that game, maybe if you went to youth group, where you started off with a penny, and the goal was to come back at the end of the evening with the biggest and best item, and so people would return with big screen TVs, or couches, or canoes, or all of these things as they went from home to home, trading a penny for something that was a little bit better until they got something larger. Well, in this paragraph, we have this sense of good, better, best, if you would. And we can understand verse 1, that first proverb, quite easily. It's similar to Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, or in this case, it's of ointment, which would have been of great value. But we get to the end of verse 1, and there is this strange sense that begins to emerge in these proverbs. The day of death better than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. Well, why is a funeral better than a party? Why is a death notice better than a birth announcement? Why is wisdom found at the funeral home and not in the comedy club? These words sound a lot like Jesus' words at the beginning of the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are persecuted. Some people have taken these words very seriously, going around thinking that sadness is next to godliness, that to have an Eeyore-like gloom about them would be to reflect godly piety, as though the down face and never to smile in a photograph would be that which would be honoring to God. Being constantly morose and depressed isn't the sign, though, of a blessed life. That's not what Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes, nor is it what Ecclesiastes is getting at. If we just read these verses on a very surface level, we could think that Christianity is an Eeyore-like, gloomy type of dread. That spirituality we dare not sing too vibrantly. But over and over in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have these commendations to joy. Eat, drink, do the toil that God has given to you. Be joyful, for this is the lot that God has given. Chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 12. Chapter 5, verses the end of chapter 5. We've seen this over and over again and again. But amusement can dull our senses from thinking about what's serious. This is why Neil Postman, former educator, media theorist, and cultural critic who was not a Christian, who has since died, he wrote about the dangers of entertainment in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. I think it's probably one of Postman's best books. If you want to think about the danger, maybe, sorry, Nader, just go back one slide. We're a little ahead of ourselves. If we do not understand the danger of media, we will fail to appreciate how media tempts us to be amused, to A, not, and muse, to think. To not think, so that we end up dying. Postman, in this book, he writes, when a population becomes distracted by trivia, when cultural life is redefined as a perpetual round of entertainments, when serious public conversation becomes a form of baby talk, when, in short, people become an audience and their public business is a vaudeville act, then a nation finds itself at risk. Culture death is a clear possibility. Why is it that you can come out of a comedy and you can feel lighthearted and you can feel great and you can laugh, but you've forgotten the jokes, but you have that sense of frivolity, but you can watch a tragedy and feel deeply impacted? Nader, this is where you can go to that next slide. Pastor Alistair Begg from the Cleveland area, he has said that, quote, life conforms to what the Bible conveys, that more spiritual progress will be made through failure, disappointment, hard times, and tears than will ever be discovered as a result of success, laughter, easy times, and trivialities. But our whole culture holds out to us Vanity Fair. Death, you see, has a way of focusing us on the present. It clarifies what's important. It reminds us of what we really need to hear. Even our own modern, I was thinking of how Paul talks about to Titus, even your poets say of the Cretans that they are lazy gluttons and such. And I was thinking, well, even our day, there are poets and artists who are thinking of such things in their writings. Consider Nickelback. If they're in their song, "If Today Was Your Last Day," look at these words. If today was your last day and tomorrow was too late, could you say goodbye to yesterday? Would you live each moment like your last? Leave old pictures in the past? Donate every dime you have if today was your last day? Now that's just secular radio playing, asking a profound question. Can you say goodbye to yesterday? Or are you hanging on to it because you're not sure that you've really lived your life with intentionality? We're so fixated in our culture, the supreme virtue is I must be happy. I do everything possible to be happy. It's the goal in everything. I get into a relationship to be happy. I need to find a job that will make me happy. I need friends who will make me happy. I do everything now. This is what our culture tells us. I have to be happy. Happy, happy, happy. Ethics, morality, right and wrong are determined by, does it make me happy? But there's a problem with happiness. We are obsessed with it. In 2009, the BBC magazine ran an article entitled, "Why the Obsession with Happy Endings?" In that article, writer Felino Rohr laments on how we have succumbed to, I couldn't find the exact word, but this was as close as I could get. She called it happy endingification. It's the process of taking a tragedy and inverting it so that it becomes a story that, while it once ended with gloom and heaviness and darkness, now has a sense of lightness and frivolity and joy. So, for example, this really became a cultural motif and a real genre of art during the 1930s. After America had begun to dip into this deep, dark recession, films began to emerge. They took books that had once been great tragedies and had inverted the very meaning of them. Frankenstein, for example, is the story of a man whose wife is killed and he himself dies in the Antarctic. But in the film, the 1931 book classic is transformed so that the husband and wife live happily ever after. The Hunchback of Notre Dame or The Grapes of Wrath have the exact same thing happen. In an era where people felt heaviness and struggle and lament, it was seen that in the movies what you could do was you could do this happification or happy endingification, as Rohrer calls it. You could make everything light. There's no seriousness. It's just all trivialities and joy and lightness, and we all feel good. And so we can watch movies today like Slumdog Millionaire. And it's the exact kind of story that we want to hear. It's the story of someone who goes from the slums to just riches. But death is this great leveler. And it is an enemy of our souls. And it is a tragedy that ought to be lamented. We ought to cry out to God and say, "How long?" But this world has been made crooked. It has been bent. And it cannot be made straight by our vain attempts. We have bent the nail, as we have talked about before. It is not God who has made this world bent. We, in our rebellion against Him, have bent the nail. And there is no straightening of the nail to get it back in. But there is an afterlife. And we do believe that God will one day make all things new. We believe that all the sad endings will become untrue. But for now, this world is bent. And there is a hidden blessing in living in a nail-bent world. There's a hidden blessing in a funeral, in the day of death. It's as the writer says here, as the wise sage says in verse 2, the living will lay it to heart. Over and over, this, not just this feeling, the sense of heart here is not this sense of feeling, but rather it is the sense of, it's going to align my affections and my desires. Throughout history, people have understood that it was so important to reflect upon the end of life so that you might live wisely now. Consider the 18th century pastor, philosopher, missionary, and educator Jonathan Edwards, who at the age of 20, he was ahead of me, he was well ahead of me at 20, began writing out resolutions that would guide his life. Just consider resolution 6 and 7 of his 70 resolutions. Resolved to live with all my light while I do live. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. You see how the end is guiding the present? It's as though he knows the end of the story, therefore the present is going to be determined. This is how I will live. This is why Luther, he would say that you ought to think much of dying while you're living, because then when you're dying, what are you going to do? You're not going to live with the sense of regret at your past. You're going to have this sense of enjoying the life that you lived, the gracious gift of God, that every moment was a gift of His. You see how reflecting on death then does not become this morbid sense of dread, but rather this sense of intensity, of purposefulness, of deliberateness, a life well lived. Christ has defeated death. And by His own resurrection, all the sad will be made untrue. And it helps us to live with seriousness and purposefulness and intentionality right now. It makes the question, what makes me happy? Not just something that is in the perspective of a few short 70 years, but of 100 million years. So there's the hidden gift of a funeral. We can consider how we ought to live today, and the wise ought to lay that to heart. And so then if we're going to live thinking about eternal things, then the second part of this passage, which we're going to go through much more quickly than these first four verses, makes a lot more sense. And it is that if we're to live wisely now, it's that we ought to deny our selfish pleasures today so that we can enjoy our eternal pleasures tomorrow. Look at verses 5-12. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of fools. As for the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is a futility or a mist or vanity. Surely affliction drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. These are the better ways to live, the wise sage says. He's contrasting the poor way of living with the wise way of living. Wisdom and folly. Two pictures are given. And the first picture is that we ought to deny ourselves by learning to receive correction. You see it in verses 5, 6, and 7? Better for a man, verse 5, better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of the fools. It makes me think of one of the proverbs that I often, well, this is Andrew's paraphrase, if we could put it this way, Proverbs 27, verse 6. It's paraphrased, I'll paraphrase it this way. Better the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. That's very close to what the intended meaning is. In other words, someone who loves you, is for you, and is working for your good, isn't it better that they tell you the truth? And is it better that they give you correction than to have someone who is not your friend and not working for your good flatter you and give you all sense of praise and adulation and joy? The picture that's given in verse 6 is of a thorn. It's the picture of this almost like a bramble bush. And this bramble bush has been collected to heat up a pot. The problem is that bramble bushes don't really have a lot of substance to them. There's not really a lot there that will give heat. It won't boil the water. So if that's the case, then all you're going to have is this hissing and popping and snapping that comes from the thistles. It's like the noise of thorns burning. Sorry, the noise of thorns burning and hissing and popping is like the noise described here as a fool. There's always that person who's jokey and dismissive and sarcastic. They make excuses about every situation, and they kind of slide off any sense of seriousness by being jokey. Yeah, he seems like a funny guy. But Proverbs says, the wise sage here of Ecclesiastes says, there's no longevity to the joy that's there. Rather, we're told we should desire the rebuke of the wise. As Hebrews 12, verse 11 tells us, that we don't like being rebuked, but as the writer of Hebrews says, that for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The problem with correction is that most of the time we don't want it. We're dismissive of people of it who offer it to us. We don't like being corrected. When we're suffering, we want to hear praise and flattery. But if you just take in your Bibles there, verse 7, that word oppression, verse 7 in the ESV, I'm not sure how other translations have it, but it says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness. That's true, but the sense here is of affliction. Affliction can drive even the wise person to want to hear a song of a fool. Life can be hard. And you can want to just retreat into video games, and TV, and movies, and music, and entertainment, and laughter, and comedy, because it feels good for a moment. And even the wise is tempted into that. It's seductive. But the way of the wise is to hear wisdom in whatever form and to receive it. When I was reading this passage, my first thought went back to preaching class. It was both the easiest class and the hardest class that I ever had to do. It was the easiest in that by the time I was in seminary and was preaching, I had already preached about 500 or 600 sermons. I felt very comfortable getting up in front of even my professors and classmates and presenting a passage of Scripture. So in that sense, it was not hard. But what was hard was what came after you had preached. Then you stood at the podium, you'd receive the videotape and be told, go home, watch this, and critique yourself. Oh, painful. So painful to watch your funny motions and the looks on your face and to realize that's what people see. But even worse than that was the professor. He said, Herschel York, my preaching professor, he said, your church will encourage you and praise you and put up with your half-baked sermons. My job is to tell you exactly what they're thinking. And so he would rip the sermon to shreds, and you would feel like there was nothing left. You felt bare and naked before the class. Did you handle the text correctly? What does that word mean? Why did you put your points in this way? Everything torn apart. And yet he said, I am doing you a favor because my goal is to tell you what they will never say to you so that you will become the kind of preacher that they need. The wise person seeks correction and receives it. And that's the picture here. The fool will just get the frivolity of the bramble bush and it'll burn fast and make lots of noise but be gone and produce no heat. But the wise receives correction, which denies the pleasure of happiness now for the eternal joy of tomorrow. But the second picture of dying to yourself and denying yourself is in verses 8 through 10. In 8 through 10, we get this picture of a person who needs to learn to stop whining about the present. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, verse 8. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. The second picture is this person who's longing for the golden age. It's the age where we felt great. And our memories have an incredible way of doing something with time. As time moves on, we have a way of remembering those things which were endearing in the time to reduce the pain of that moment so that all of the endearingness of that moment is actually highlighted. That person that was a little bit difficult but quite joyful to be around suddenly becomes a person that we idolize many years later. And we have this sense of looking back and wondering, why can't things be like what they were at that point in time? But the reality is that there were difficulties all the way along. As verse 13 will remind us, this world is crooked, it's bent. Every moment has its frustrations and its difficulties. And the fool here will whine. They'll become angry. They'll become bitter. It'll be like bitterness in their bosom, it's described. And that's what a fool does. And it's the danger of often, if I could put it this way, it's the danger of often being conservative in your outlook. There's always an age that was better, and we ought to go back to those days and relive it. But this only leads to foolishness, says the sage. We're longing for something that we thought existed long ago, but it only existed in our mind, and it only creates a sense of bitterness. We have to stop the whining about the past being better and instead look forward. And the reason we deny ourselves, we die to our desires, we stop the whining, is that we can walk in the path of wisdom. Look at verses 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those, or literally that word there, advantage, you could put profit. It's a profit to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, which is of a great advantage. And the profit or advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. While money might be profitable, wisdom offers even greater security. The wise know how to speak, and they know when to listen. And anyone can have this wisdom. But what's going to happen to us? That question back in chapter 6, verse 12 still is ringing in my head. Who can tell a man what it will be after him under the sun? And in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we get a clear picture that we don't know. But we're told what to do. The first word is the verb, consider. Think about, reflect on the work of God. You cannot predict the future. Will tomorrow bring joy or will it bring hardship? Feast or famine? Employment or loss? Birth or death? God knows. And it's no surprise to him. God is sovereign, as verse 13 makes clear. It was the Presbyterian pastor, the Puritan, Thomas Boston, when he read these words, He couldn't help but write a book entitled The Crook in the Lot. Now, the title of the book doesn't mean that there's a thief in the backyard. But rather, that things happen in our lives that we wish wouldn't have happened. But they do. And we wish that we could change them. But we can't. In this book, Boston says, while we are here, there will be cross events, as well as agreeable ones. So cross being angry or hurtful events. Sometimes things are softly and agreeably guiding us on, but by and by there is some incident which alters that course. It grates us, and it spins us. Everybody's lot in this world has some crook in it. Boston's life was one of incredible sadness. He was one of those Puritans who suffered from melancholy and depression. His wife had chronic illnesses. Some have speculated that she probably even had mental health issues. When his wife gave birth to a son, they called him Ebenezer, which means, hitherto the Lord has helped us, only to have that son die. So when his wife became pregnant and another boy was born, Boston considered naming this child as well Ebenezer in an act of faith. But he struggled. Their first son, Ebenezer, had died. And though the name, hitherto the Lord has helped us, though the Lord had helped them through the trial of the loss of that first child, would it be beneficial to name this second child, the second son, Ebenezer, as well, as a great expression of faith? But Boston was conflicted. What might happen if he names this child this name, Ebenezer, that the Lord has helped us, only to lose him again? Boston chose that he would give his son that name, Ebenezer, like the former boy, only to see this little boy be sickly, and after prayers and agony, to see that little boy die. But through it all, when Boston came to Ecclesiastes 7, he couldn't help but write this book. There is a crook in the lot. This world is bent. But there is a God who enables you to endure and persevere and to press on. He believed the good news that Jesus had come and died for him and been raised again. And he hoped in God and believed in God that his promises were true. And from his own life, he could reflect on these verses 13 and 14, and consider the work of God in his own life. Sure, he couldn't make straight what God had allowed to become crooked. But he could live and trust and consider that God was at work. You see, the way to live joyfully, it's quite ironic. It's not about pursuing happiness in every venture of every moment, but rather to see and consider the gracious work of God. And it begins with your obituary. When I heard Keith Price tell us to make up our obituary, I began thinking, what do I want said at my funeral? What about you? What do you want said at yours? Because we better start thinking about that today, that we might live it so that it's said that day. Lord, we do pray that we would not be morbid, morose, Eeyore-like Christians, but rather that we could live with eternal joy in mind because we have thought about the end and we have lived this life with intentionality and purpose and deliberateness. We pray, Father, that where there are sins where we are trapped in, that you would give us grace by your Spirit to turn from them, to find forgiveness, that we might live by faith, that you can empower your people to walk in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to you. This is how ages of Christians have lived, of believers, of you have walked, Lord. They have walked by faith and not by sight, believing that there is a better city being built, a city whose foundation is not here on earth, but a foundation that is in heaven. Lord, give us eyes of faith to see what you would make us become, and that how we could become those people even today, that we might walk by faith, even if it is not by sight. We pray this in Christ's name.